And I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 15. And we will read chapter 15, verse 1 through to verse 35. And then after that, I would like you to turn with me to Galatians, chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 16. So it's a bit of a scripture reading for us this morning, but I trust and pray that you'll see how it fits well together, because it'll be the substance of what I'll be preaching this morning, and it'll be the substance of what I'm preaching this afternoon. So please join with me. I'm reading from the New King James, and we'll commence our reading from Acts 15, verse 1 to verse 35. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of God, of the gospel, and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Verse 10. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Verse 16, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Verse 23, they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by words of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitudes together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words, and after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. Verse 34. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now please turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And we'll read Galatians chapter 2 from verse 1 to verse 16. Well, then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. May God be pleased to add his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Beloved, please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would meet with us now. We pray for the guidance of your Spirit to make these glorious truths open to us. We pray that you would help us to remember that Satan is prowling around as a roaring lion, seeking to devour us and to lead us astray. And we pray that we would fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our salvation. We pray that your Spirit would manifest Christ to us in the preaching of the word. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, beloved, it should not surprise you, those of you who are somewhat familiar with the controversy that we'll be dealing with in Acts 15 that I've entitled my message this morning, Soli Fide. Can anyone tell me where Soli Fide comes from? Anyone? Sorry, Seth?
Faith alone.
It was one of the rallying calls of the Reformation. It was really a turning back to the gospel. What had happened is, for a period of time, the church had turned away and had become overloaded with traditions and adding to the gospel. And God raised up men who brought the church through the power of His Spirit back to the Word of God, back to what the Scriptures teach about the gospel. And we have the five solis: Soli Scriptura, Soli Fide, Soli Christo, Soli Grazie, Soli Deo Gloria. And Soli Fide is one of the most important elements of the gospel. Faith alone. Now, as we come to our text this morning, this is the heart of that battle. This is the heart and the battle for the soul of the gospel. Now think about the context that we're looking at. Think about what has already happened if you've been following along with us in the book of Acts. For several years now, the Gentiles had been brought to faith in Christ, welcomed into the church by baptism. It began with the God-fearing centurion in Caesarea, a man by the name of Cornelius. Not only in God's amazing providence did he come to hear the good news, believe and receive the Spirit, and be baptized by the Jerusalem leaders. Once the facts were presented to them, they didn't object, but praise God. We saw that in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Next was the amazing movement in Syrian Antioch, when unnamed missionaries began to speak to Greeks also in Acts 11:20, and a great number believed. Hearing the report, the Jerusalem sent Barnabas to investigate. And when Barnabas saw the evidence of the grace of God, he brought back the report and he rejoiced. Acts 11:23. And there was a third development, which Luke reports, which was a missionary journey in which Paul and Barnabas were sent to the island. They were sent to Tarsus. And we found out on the island of Cyprus that Sergius Paulus, proconsul of Cyprus, was converted. Here was another Gentile. Later, Paul and Barnabas responded to Jewish unbelief with the bold declaration, "We now turn to the Gentiles." Remember, Paul had been preaching in the synagogue, and the Jews had risen up against Paul, and Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet and said, "We now turn to the Gentiles." Thereafter, wherever they went, both Jews and Gentiles believed. And on their return to Syrian Antioch, the missionaries were able to give this wonderful report. In Acts 14:27, God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That was all pretty straightforward. After the conversion of both Cornelius and the Antiochene Greek, Jerusalem leaders had been able to reassure themselves that God was in it. Yes, God was working amongst the Gentiles. But now, Gentiles were getting saved left, right, and center. And what would the church, the Jewish church, do? How would they react to Paul's aggressive evangelism? The Gentile mission was gathering momentum. The trickle of the Gentile conversions was becoming a torrent. Man, these guys were starting to outnumber the Jews, so to speak. Now, you see, beloved, the Jewish leaders had no difficulty with the general concept of believing Gentiles. Many Old Testament passages were told that the Gentiles would be included. But now the question that became a burning or a hot potato for them, a hot topic for them, was, what did it really mean? for the Gentile believers to be incorporated.
So far, they had assumed that
the Gentiles would be absorbed into Israel by circumcision, and that by observing the law, they would be acknowledged as genuine members of the covenant people of God.
That already struggled with the issue of Cornelius.
That had not been really settled.
And so something quite different and unique was now happening.
Something strange, which disturbed and alarmed many in the Jewish church. Gentile converts were being welcomed into fellowship by baptism without circumcision. They were becoming Christians without becoming Jews. They were keeping their own identity and integrity as members of other nations. You see, beloved, the church had not yet fully grasped the one new man in Christ Jesus.
It was one thing for the Jerusalem leaders to give their approval to the conversion of Gentiles,
but could they give their approval to conversion without circumcision?
Conversion without coming through Moses,
being part of the all the ceremonial laws. Could they approve of these things? Of faith in Jesus without the works of the law? Of commitment to the Messiah without inclusion in Judaism?
You see, they had not yet fully grasped how significant the new covenant was and how that it had changed everything from the old covenant and the new covenant. So these were revolutionary questions, and these were questions that were bringing the church to a crisis point. It's important for us to note this, friends, because as someone has rightly said, chapter 15 is the turning point. It is the hinge or the centerpiece, the watershed of the book of Acts, the episode, as it were, which rounds off and justifies the past developments and makes those to come intrinsically possible. I don't think that's an exaggeration. This is a paradigm shift of note. And really what Luke does for us is he draws our attention to a shift. In chapter 15, Jerusalem is still the focus of interest, and Peter really makes his final appearance in the story. But from now on, Peter will disappear, as it were, into the background, and Paul will come forward. Jerusalem literally fades into the background, and Paul pushes beyond Asia into Europe, and Rome appears on the horizon. The gospel is now penetrating and winning the world, as it were. What happens in this chapter is very significant, because as we will look back on this episode in history, we will see the crucial importance of this first church council held in Jerusalem, where this matter was decided. Its unanimous decision liberated the gospel from its Jewish husk into being God's message for the world, and it gave the Jewish Gentile church a self-conscious identity as the reconciled people of God, as the one new man in Christ. But friends, let us also understand that even though the council came to this conclusion, even if the council had not come to this conclusion, what Paul declares in the gospel would still be the reality and the truth. Even if the whole church had gone astray, Paul would have stood firm, because this was the gospel revealed to him by God himself. And we'll see that in Galatians. So I want us
to consider this passage before us. We're just going to be able to look at a few verses just by way of introduction to this important chapter, chapter 15. The first thing I want us to consider is that there is a great divide here. There is a great divide. There is a problem that needs to be resolved. And the problem really comes down to, are sinners justified by faith alone in Christ alone?
Look at verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now think about this for a moment, the tranquility of Christian fellowship in the Syrian Antioch church was shattered, was disturbed by the arrival of a group Paul later calls troublemakers. In fact, he coins a term for them. The term is Judaizers. So some men came down from Judea to Antioch. That is a manner of speaking. They came down from Jerusalem. Now let me pause for a moment, beloved, and I want you to bear with me because it's really important. Let me give some context here. I believe what we are reading here ties in very much to what Paul writes to the Galatian church. This is known as the South Galatian view. Paul's letter to the Galatians was written to the South Galatian churches of Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These were the churches that he and Barnabas had just visited in their first journey. These were the church plants, the Gentile church plants. One man makes this helpful comment, speaking of Paul's writing of the letter to the Galatians and what we have unfolding before us. He says this, that he, Paul, dictated it, speaking of Galatians, during the height of this theological crisis before the council settled it. So this view is that Paul was writing the book of Galatians even before the Jerusalem council had settled it. And the reason I say that is because if you read through the book of Galatians, Paul doesn't refer to the apostolic decision that was made. And so he was writing it probably on his way up to Jerusalem for the council, which would be his third visit to the city, although he doesn't mention it in Galatians because it hadn't yet taken place. And that therefore the situation that Luke describes at the beginning of Acts 15 is the same as that which Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 to 16. So it's important for us to understand that, because this afternoon I'm going to deal particularly with what Paul has to say to Peter and those who had been led astray and who had begun to actually compromise the gospel. Now, let me say this. If that is the right view, then the statement we have in verse 1 that some men came down from Judea to Antioch also corresponds to certain men that came from James to Antioch, which Paul refers to in Galatians. But I want you to understand this, friends, because Paul does refer to this in Galatians. James had not actually sent them, because James' letter actually denies that these men had been sent to teach circumcision. Look at verse 23 of chapter 15. In fact, it's verse 24. Since we have heard that some who went out from us troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. So these were zealous Judaizers who had claimed faith in Christ, but they were really on their own mission to bring the church into bondage. They had not been sent by these men. And James actually says that. This was their boast. We've come down from Jerusalem. We've come down from James. But James had not sent them. Now here's the question, folks. What were these men trying to do? When they were claiming that they had come down from James, what were they trying to do? Well, what they were trying to do is they were trying to drive a wedge between Paul and James. They were claiming James as their champion, and they were setting themselves against Paul as their opponent. And it was very effective. It was very effective because even Peter himself would be led astray by this, and so would Barnabas. What kind of men were these? They were Pharisees, according to verse 5. Take a look at chapter 15, verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And if we go to chapter 21, verse 10, we won't go there, but it tells us these men were zealous for the law. Now here's the question. What were they teaching the brothers? They were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. Nor was the circumcision of Gentile converts their only demand. They went further. You see, Gentile converts, they insisted, were also required to obey the law of Moses and all the customs. That's what they were saying. You see, beloved, they could not accept the conversion of these Gentiles without circumcision. It's not enough, they would say. Yes, wonderful, you believe Jesus, but it's not enough. And what they had done is they had gathered together as a pressure group and they had gone to Jerusalem to create trouble. They had started also going to the churches and began to cause trouble amongst the Gentile churches. They gave the appearance that they were not opposed to the Gentile mission. And perhaps they weren't, provided they became Jews. They were determined through that if they must come under the umbrella of the Jewish church. This is what they were doing. In fact, if we really want to come down to it, what they were really doing, beloved, was that they were going wherever Paul and Barnabas went, and they were telling those believers that what Paul and Barnabas were preaching to them was not the truth. It was only half the truth. They were calling them liars. They were calling them liars. They were declaring war on the gospel, on the new covenant. They were, in fact, we could call the churches first false teachers. And you know how false teachers come in? They don't come in and say everything is wrong. They come in and they say, "Oh, that's all good and well, but you need this. I'm wonderful. I'm blessed and I'm encouraged to see that you love Christ and you're reading your Bible, but you know, you guys need this secret knowledge. You need this other stuff. And of course it's from the old covenant. It's from the roots of the gospel. So it's appealing." John MacArthur makes this comment about false teachers. Because what we see is the first false teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ. "These men were false teachers." This is what he says. "And they have plagued the church throughout its history. They are emissaries of Satan, sent to destroy the church's power and corrupt its proclamation." You can rest assured that when the church begins to grow and people begin to get saved, Satan will not sit still. And then he says this, "And these men in Jerusalem did not sit still, but were willing to travel 300 miles to inject error and cause disturbance in the church of Antioch." Now, friends, Jesus warned us about such people. And he said they are very zealous. These evil men are zealous. And it would be manifest in their diligence to go travel hundreds of miles. In fact, this is what he said to the Pharisees who were leading the people of God astray. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And so we need to understand, friends, that these men had come in actively and began teaching the brethren. And their bad teaching, as with all good teaching, had as its goal to change the way of thinking of the disciples regarding the way of salvation. You see, the Gentiles had received freedom in Christ. That's why Paul refers in Galatians to the fact that they'd come into the church to spy out our freedom, and they wanted to bring the Gentiles back into bondage. You know, one cannot help but think that there is a play on words here.
Look at the text.
And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. So what's the play on words? It is through faith in Christ that one is raised up to new life and freedom.
And these bringers of the law sought to bring
these Gentile converts back down into the bondage of the law and the customs of Moses. These legalists were attempting to do the very thing Jesus expressively said you cannot do. You cannot pour the new wine of the new covenant into the old brittle wine skins of the old covenant. You cannot mix law with grace, because when you do that, it destroys both. It is either all by faith alone in Christ alone, or nothing at all. It cannot be a hybrid of both. And what they were doing was they were stitching up the torn veil of Christ's death that he had torn asunder. They were blocking the new and living way that Jesus had opened when he had died on the cross. They were once again making a distinction between Gentile and Jew. They were rebuilding the wall between Jew and Gentile that Jesus had once and for all destroyed at the cross.
In fact, later on, at the council in Jerusalem, all the apostles would say that we've been liberated.
How can we now put upon these people the yoke that was put upon us under Moses?
They were putting the heavy Jewish yoke on the Gentile shoulders and misleading the church out of the sunlight of the substance of Christ, who is the gospel, and back to the types and the shadowlands of old covenant law.
It sounded very spiritual, you see. It sounded very, very, very true to the old ways. And so they were being led back into this. They were saying to the Gentile converts, you have to go through Mount Sinai before you can go to Mount Calvary. It is hardly surprising that this teaching of theirs brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with him.
That's what we see in verse 2, right? Because these Judaizers had declared war on the gospel. And this is where Paul stepped forward as God's champion, because it seemed that the others were being led astray too, Peter and Barnabas. So we see there
that there is this great divide. And we see the issue at hand, justification by faith alone. But let's consider this sharp dispute. It is a battle for the life of the church.
Now, friends, we need to be very clear.
I know I've given you some background, but I don't want you to lose the important message here, the important truth
amidst the background.
We need to be crystal clear what they were saying and what the point of issue was. They were insisting, as Luke tells us in a summary form, that without circumcision,
you could not truly be saved. You see, it's good. You'd started on well.
You'd started to believe Jesus, yes, but now you need this. You need the circumcision. And then you'll be right with God. You need to partake of the dietary rules.
And then you'll be really right with God.
Then your life will really be pure before God.
Now, of course, circumcision was the God-given covenant sign of the old covenant of Israel. It was a sign of the old covenant. And doubtless the Judaizers were stressing this. But you see, the shadow and the type of old covenant circumcision had given way once Christ had come.
because that was pointing to the circumcision of the heart that the Holy Spirit would bring. That's why Paul in Galatians talks about a circumcision done without hands. Every true believer is circumcised in their heart. That old covenant circumcision has been fulfilled in Christ. But what they were doing was they were going further and they were making it a condition of salvation, making it a new covenant necessity. Think about this, beloved, how utterly back to front their whole theology was, which was a different gospel. They were in effect saying that they must let Moses complete what Jesus had begun. They must let the laws supplement and ultimately supplant the gospel. And so we must not miss for a moment how critical this issue was. In a very real sense, the church was on a precipice. The way of salvation was at stake. And the gospel was in dispute. The very foundation of the Christian faith was being undermined. And people were accepting it. Even leaders in the church were accepting it. That is why Paul steps forward, led by the Spirit, to stand up. Even if he were the only one to stand up. This is what he says in Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. He says this to these believers, and he says this to Peter, and even to Barnabas. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you. He's talking about the Judaizers. And want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, listen to this. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There is one gospel. There is one truth, and it is faith in Christ. And Paul saw this with such great clarity, and he was rightly outraged. His indignation increased when the Judaizers began to sway and won over, began to influence Peter and even Barnabas. Now, beloved, praise God, these men love the Lord, and the Spirit was in them, and they quickly shook out of it, because by the Jerusalem Council they had come back to their senses. But it just shows you how easy it is to be led astray, especially when you have persuasive figures and characters and men of strong personality. How easily you can be led astray from the gospel if your eyes are not on Christ. Paul stood for the gospel. He loved Christ. He was appointed by Christ. He did not seek the approval of men. In fact, later on in Galatians, he says he sought the approval of Christ and Christ only. Before they arrived, as Paul explains in Galatians 2, verse 11 to 14, he speaks of Peter. He says, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. Two, they had not been circumcised, but they had been converted, and they had believed and received the Spirit and been baptized. And so Peter, remembering Cornelius, was entirely happy to associate with them freely and even to eat with them, doubtless including the Lord's Supper. And he enjoyed their liberty as well, recognizing them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Peter was living in new covenant freedom. But when the circumcision party arrived in Antioch, they had an effect on Peter. In fact, in verse 5 of chapter 2 in Galatians, it actually says Peter feared them. And so what did he begin to do? Out of fear of man, he separated himself from the Gentiles. Unfortunately, that was only the beginning of what happened next. As Paul goes into it in Galatians 2, and again we'll look at it later on. But we need to know this, friends, that his duplicity led others astray. His duplicity led others astray. Others joined him in his hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, in spite of everything he had seen during the first missionary journey, was carried away by the flood and led astray into the same hypocrisy. Paul was angry. Not because he was losing face, not because his position was losing ground. He was angry because the truth was being jeopardized. He had a hot and a holy zeal to protect the truth. And he saw that Peter and his followers were out of step with the truth of the gospel. And so what happened is this man of God opposed Peter. Peter, who was known as the main apostle, he opposed him to his face. Why, friends? Because Peter was out of step with the gospel. And he rebuked him. And there we see once again how important it is to be faithful to the souls of our brethren. Because Peter came around. Peter sobered up. And by the time we get to the council, they were fully united and committed to the same truth of the gospel. In fact, Paul says, "You know, Peter, you and I know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Our beloved, let's pause for a moment and think about the seriousness of this matter. How easy and how subtly it is that something can come into our lives, some practice, some habit, some tradition can come into our lives and pull us away from simple childlike faith in Christ. Paul had to say to Peter, "You know, Peter, it is simply by believing Christ Jesus that a man may be justified, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law," and he says this, "by observing the law, no one will be justified. No one will be made right with God." And you know, beloved, it's so subtle. It's not just a case of being made right with God, but it's getting closer to God. It's that, but it's like, you know, if I do this, I'll know more of the favor of God. I'll know more of the purity of God if I just do this. If I add this to my faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are justified by faith. And once we believe in Christ, that righteousness doesn't change. We are accepted in the Beloved. There is nothing we can do to improve on that. There is no action or practice that we can do that can improve upon that. And Paul is saying to Peter, "How then, if we know this and have experienced it, can we preach something different to the Gentiles? Further, if God has accepted them by faith as He has accepted us, how can we break fellowship with one another? How can we separate ourselves from one another? Oh, well, they're saved, you know, but we just won't eat with them." What are they really saying? What hypocrisy? All of a sudden they're second-rate Christians because they don't practice these things. "How dare we reject those whom God has accepted," says Paul. That's Paul's logic in Galatians. And it's incontrovertible. And his courageous confrontation of Peter had a wonderful effect. Peter listened. And he returned to Christ and to faithfulness in Christ. And again, as I say, when you get to the Jerusalem Council, it seemed that theological sanity had returned. Barnabas had recovered too. My beloved, the issue can be clarified by a series of questions. Is the sinner saved by grace alone? In Christ alone? Or is the sinner saved by believing in Jesus, but then also practicing the law? And the answer is clear. It is Christ alone. It is Christ alone. Only Jesus is our refuge. There is nothing outside of Jesus that is our refuge. Has Jesus Christ, by His death and resurrection, done everything necessary for salvation? Is Christ's death, is His suffering, is His life, is everything He's done, is it sufficient for us? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And to engage in these other activities, to engage in the customs and the law of Moses as a means of bringing us closer to God, is to deny that. is justification by faith alone, or through a mixture of faith and works, grace and law, Jesus and Moses. Are Gentile believers a sect of Judaism, or are they Christians, one new man in Christ? Now we may sit here today and think to ourselves, we're beyond that. We're not affected by that. Nothing could be further from the truth, beloved. For there are always people who are coming to us and have gained some secret knowledge who are saying to us, yeah, you know, you're a Christian and you're right with God, but there's just this little thing you need to do. You need to start practicing the feasts. You know, give you a little bit of cultural context, a little bit of historical background to your Christianity. You need to stop eating pork or, you know, whatever else it is that is a part of it. And you know, it's not to say that makes you right with God, but it just gets you a little closer to God. That's how subtle this thing is. Until eventually, beloved, it becomes something that divides you. Until eventually it becomes something that is a measure of orthodoxy. And we can do it on so many different levels. We can do it with our statement of faith. We can do it with our traditions and our customs. This is what Paul was dealing with. It was the stealing away of the heart from Christ alone. And so we realize and we see here in this passage this fierce dissension and controversy, and we understand why Paul felt the way he felt. And we may be thankful as well, beloved, that the church of Antioch grasped the seriousness of the matter. And they sent Paul and Barnabas to go and resolve this matter. But let me move on. We've seen what the great divide is, what the issue is, and that there was controversy in the church, and that these men go now to Jerusalem to resolve this matter with the apostles and the church in Jerusalem. But I want you to notice what Luke adds into this picture. Look at verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Now why does Luke add that? Begins with contention. Begins with trouble. Actually, the passage ends with trouble as well when Barnabas and Paul part ways because of John Mark. But it begins with trouble. But then in the midst of this, Luke adds this. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Well, let me say that Luke is highlighting what the gospel has done. How the gospel has set people free. The church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas and other believers on their way. And the group travels through Phoenicia. And the reference to believers in these regions implies that these congregations, these followers of Jesus in several cities and towns of Phoenicia and Samaria, received this news with great joy. Now think about some of these congregations. Some of these congregations would have been Jews who were living in pagan lands. And they heard of how the Gentiles were converted, and the Spirit of God meets with them, and the Spirit of God fills them with joy and delight because these people had believed the gospel. It's interesting that Luke uses the word conversion. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. Describing the conversion of the Gentiles. You know what that word conversion means? And it's interesting because it's the only occurrence of the noun conversion in the New Testament. Describing the turning of the Gentiles from idols to the one and true living God. These people had been changed. They've been changed from paganism to walking with God. They've been changed from death to life. They embraced Christ Jesus as Israel's Messiah. They had received forgiveness. They were free from the wrath of God. And Paul brings this report, Paul and Barnabas. And they provide details about the conversion of the Gentiles. And they cause great joy among all the believers. I want you to understand, beloved, these men were walking by foot. And everywhere they went and everywhere the church met, they stopped in and they gave this wonderful report. And they described in detail what God was doing. What does that mean? That means that the believers in the church of Phoenicia and Samaria, whether they were Jews, Samaritans, Phoenicians, Syrians, or Greeks, what did they do? They approved, they rejoiced in their mission among the Gentiles. And I don't want you to miss this, because even though there is a storm brewing, and it's creating a great deal of trouble in the church, Luke centers us on the joy that the gospel brings and the salvation that the gospel brings. As they report these conversions, joy spreads throughout the church. The Spirit comes in on the congregation and there is a great supernatural joy. And look at Paul's words. All the brethren rejoiced. All the brethren rejoiced. I think there's a contrast here we mustn't miss. You see the Judaizers coming down and they're arguing and they're bickering and they're binding everyone up. And here Luke is showing us how the gospel penetrates the Gentiles, changes them, and how joy is brought into the church through the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. One can only imagine what these legalistic Jews thought about the joyful response of all the disciples. And really, beloved, isn't that the heart of a legalist? Yes, he's a wonderful Christian, you know. And yes, he's received the Lord. But, he doesn't have this. And he doesn't have that. So he's not quite right. That's the heart of a legalist. And here Luke is showing us through this testimony how these churches who love Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike, heard of the testimony of these men who had come to Christ and they rejoiced. They received Him. They rejoiced. One man puts it this way, joy is the appropriate response to news that persons of any cultural group have come to salvation. Friends, we should rejoice. Well, he got converted, but is he this? Does he believe that? Does he hold to this? Does he hold to that? And we make all these kind of conditions. What a lot of nonsense. Does the man love Christ? Does the woman love Christ? Do they follow Christ? Do they read the scriptures? Are they hungry for the things of God? Doesn't matter if they have this particular nuance or that particular nuance. These are not things by which we should divide on. This divisiveness is not of the gospel. One of the best litmus tests of the presence of the saving grace of God in our hearts is whether they overflow in joy at the news that another has found a Savior. On the flip side of that, one has to seriously question whether these Judaizing Jews had actually truly received Jesus as Savior and Lord. It is unbecoming of a Christian to look down our nose at someone who loves Christ, but who may think differently to us on certain things. Perhaps that's a reflection on where our souls really are. This partiality of spirit, this kind of divisiveness of us. Salvation of lost souls generates joy on the earth and joy in heaven. And rightly so, Luke emphasizes this, because that is what Jesus said in Luke 15, verse 7. He said, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Folks, they don't have their theology altogether when they come to Christ. They don't. But they believed. And we should rejoice with them. And we should walk with them. And we should love them. And we should disciple them. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray that you would please help us. Especially, Lord, as we prepare to hear what Paul testifies to us in Galatians. We thank you for Christ who sets us free and liberates us. We thank you that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, that it is none of these other things that makes us right or makes us closer or improves our condition before you. It is Christ alone. It is his righteousness. Lord, these are things that we should be willing to die over. These are the things that Paul himself stood for. We pray that the gospel would be clear to us, and that we would bring glory and honor to your name, and that we would champion the gospel. We pray, Lord, if there is one here this morning who has not come to Christ, who has not rested in Christ, that they would come to Christ, that they would bring their sin, that they would bring their brokenness, that they would bring their nakedness, and that they would give it all to Jesus, so that they would receive the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ alone. Oh God, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. And we pray that you would glorify your name in the hearing of this word. In Jesus' name, amen.